Our second reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make humans in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Well, the sermon this morning is titled Motherhood of God. Motherhood of God. Please pray with me. Lord, let my words be faithful to the written word, and through the Holy Spirit, bring us closer to the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name, amen. Well, last week, I discussed how the institution of church, particularly the mainline Protestant church, has been in decline since the 1960s. Well, this is nothing compared to what has happened to the institution of motherhood during the same period. Reflecting our shifting social cultural values, the plain reality that we face is that motherhood is no longer as valued and as celebrated by the mainstream culture as it once was. This has enormous implications for us. Not surprisingly, birth rates have been falling for decades across the United States and much of the West, and have fallen below the rate needed to sustain the population. Thus, other means have been used to ensure the population growth that's required to maintain economic stability. Is there any connection between church and motherhood? Well, in the opening of 2 Timothy, Paul provides insight on how Timothy, the young man to whom he was a spiritual mentor, first inherited his faith. And I quote, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I'm sure lives in you." Well, while God does not have any grandchildren, motherhood has a profound influence on how the seeds of faith are planted in the next generation. Many today argue that motherhood needs a cultural renewal to become highly valued and encouraged rather than penalized and discouraged. Any such renaissance of motherhood must, of course, not undermine the hard-won freedoms women have earned over the last century or so. Well, as we celebrate this Mother's Day, let us relook at the sacred vocation of motherhood through the lens of Scripture, beginning with the Genesis text that we just read. Well, as context, these events occur on the sixth day of creation after God had made living creatures of every kind. In verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make humans in our own image according to our likeness.'" The traditional English translations use man as a rendering for the Hebrew word Adam, which itself derives from Adama, meaning soil or earth. But when Adam is used as a noun, it means man in the context of mankind. And more recently within our culture, the movement towards gender equity across all aspects of life within our culture has really encouraged us to emphasize the inclusiveness that has always been implied by the word man, by rendering as Adam as human or humanity in the gender neutral Bible translations such as ours, the New Revised Standard Version. If there's any doubt here that God is referring to all humankind, look at the next verse, verse 27. "So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Well, there are two consequences of this statement I want to emphasize here. First, all humanity no matter who is created in the image and likeness of God. And second, of particular relevance today, if humans are male and female and were made in the image and likeness of God, surely God must also be in some way male and female. Well, we certainly have no problem referring to God as he. Even with our gender-neutral New Revised Standard Version, it still refers to God with masculine pronouns, such as in the last verse I just read. In the image of God, he created them. We have a long church tradition of thinking of the first person of the Trinity, God the Creator, as God the Father, Abba, our Father who art in heaven. He is him. There is a reason for this inherited tradition. In Old Testament times, mother goddess cults that worship nature were common. And these are still found today in various forms. The refusal to call God mother was thus not misogyny, but to emphasize God's transcendence over nature and to differentiate from the ancient goddess religions. We worship the creator, not the creation. So God is also she, God is also mother. The theology here is correct, even if it sounds strange to those of us who grew up thinking of only the masculine descriptors of God. Our language at this point has not fully caught up with our theology. The problem we have is that no words we can use to describe God can ever be adequate. God is divine and transcends our human understanding, and certainly our human understanding of gender identity. Any descriptor or pronoun for God is always going to be insufficient and will ultimately limit our understanding of God. To quote Mother Julian of Norwich, who lived around 1342 to 1416, who was an authority on spiritual life, and who is believed to be the first woman to write a book in the English church that has survived to modern times, she states, "As truly as God is our Father, so also is God truly our Mother." So today of all days, let us marvel and celebrate some of the Mother characteristics of God, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sustainer, as we look at human motherhood through the lens of the divine. We will first look at a small selection of scripture verses that emphasize the motherhood of God. This list, of course, is far from exhaustive. From the Old Testament, we have Isaiah 46. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he. Even when you turn grey, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and will save." The picture painted by these words is one of a collage of scenes beginning with a pregnant woman carrying an unborn child. No matter how she must feel, she must carry her child for 9 long months. Then the child is born as the mother experiences the pangs of labour. The newborn child is still totally dependent upon the mother, who must feed it and still carry it around. As the child ultimately grows, there comes a time when it's no longer dependent upon its mother. This is not so with God. Unlike the human equivalent, God's motherhood is for our entire lives, even into old age. God made, will bear, will carry, and will save us. Hosea chapter 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them." God's motherhood here is self-explanatory. Hosea chapter 13, God says, "I will fall upon them like a mother bear robbed of her cubs." Deuteronomy 32, "As a mother eagle stirs up her nest, fluttering over her young, and takes them and bears them on her wings, so the Lord led Israel. Isaiah 66, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. Well, from the New Testament, we have Matthew 23, verse 37, that was used in our call to worship. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. In Jesus' lament over Jerusalem, we read how God cares for us like a mother hen cares for her brood. Again, motherly characteristics of God. Perhaps the clearest example of how God embraces motherhood in the New Testament is how God chose to break into this world not as a powerful male figure ruling an empire, but as a vulnerable child born to an inconsequential teenager in the back of nowhere. In Genesis, if you remember, God calls Abram and promises to make him into a great nation, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed by him. Later, God breaks the news to Abraham that his wife Sarah will have a son in her old age, and it's through this son and his descendants that the everlasting covenant will be made. But in the case of Mary and Joseph, God communicates directly with Mary, not Joseph, to tell her that she will bear a son and name him Jesus, and how he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's from Luke chapter 1. This reflects the importance of Mary. God chose Mary as the means by which all humanity will be blessed. She was the vessel who bore and then raised the baby Jesus. Through human motherhood at its most vulnerable, the presence of God was born into the world. The Word became flesh and lived among us. God's sovereign plan to redeem the world was entrusted to human motherhood. The second point I'd like to emphasize here is understanding the nature of God's love. Understanding the nature of God's love. In English, we just have the one word, love. We use this word to casually describe how we feel about God, a spouse, a mother, a pet, a favorite meal. I could get quite confusing if you didn't understand the context. Well, the New Testament was originally written in common Greek, which has multiple words for love. For instance, storge is the affectionate love that exists amongst family members. The word phileo means brotherly love. That's a kind of fondness to people. And that's where we get the word phila, like Anglophile, and the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then we have the noblest of all love, and that's agape. Agape is the unselfish or self-sacrificial love, a love shown to someone that results from nothing of their own doing. It's the highest noble form of love that characterizes God's love for us. It's a matter of devotion based on will to do something to something that is valued. As an example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. The word love there in Greek is agape. This morning's text, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, the word for love there is agape. In John chapter 12, those who love their life will lose it. The word for love there is phileo. That's a fondness, a different kind of love. Now, it's interesting, if I may, Benny's favorite scripture here was the conversation between Jesus and Peter on the shores of the lake after Jesus had cooked breakfast. This is a remarkable passage when you look at the different words that are used for love. So here, and I'm quoting from verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Again he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. I phileo you." So in other words, Jesus is saying, do you love me in an unselfish, self-sacrificial way? And Peter says, "You know I'm very fond of you, Jesus." He says, "But Peter, do you love me in a totally self-sacrificial way?" And he goes, "Of course I am very fond of you." So you get the idea where that conversation goes. Perhaps Peter wasn't capable of agape love at that point until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, the reason why this is important is that we use human experiences to attempt to understand and explain God. We have no other experiences to lean upon. Where in life can you experience unselfish, self-sacrificial love? A mother's love, of course. Without experiencing a mother's love, how can we really appreciate what it means that God loves us as we are? What does it mean to love God and love our neighbor? Moreover, what better model is there of a God who gives up his own life for those he loves than the image of human motherhood? But the third point I'd like to emphasize here is comparing our physical birth to our spiritual rebirth. Comparing our physical birth to our spiritual rebirth. In John's Gospel, the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus embraced the idea of God as a mother through the spiritual rebirth process, through being born again. The words "born of God" appear in multiple places in John's Gospel and in the epistle 1 John. There are, of course, many parallels between our physical birth and our spiritual rebirth. With our physical birth, it is our mother who is fully vested in carrying us for 9 months. The birth process is entirely the work of the mother and not us. If it was us, I can't remember doing anything. When born, we require nursing by our mother. In our spiritual rebirth, God is fully vested in relentlessly calling us to faith. And it may take us decades to respond. Rebirth is only possible through the death and resurrection of Christ, the ultimate expression of agape love. Once reborn, we require spiritual nurturing. This is described in the words of 1 Peter chapter 2. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, sanctification." The motherhood of God is evident through the entire salvation process. And each member of the Trinity is involved. Well, I'll close with an example of an extra-biblical account from a more modern history of how God works through mothers to accomplish God's will on earth. Susanna Annesley, who lived from 1669 to 1742, was a devoted mother to at least 19 children, 10 of whom lived to adulthood. As a mother, she considered herself responsible for the spiritual formation of her children. She gave her children a world-class education that included classical and biblical learning, to the girls as well as the boys. As her children grew older, she wrote manuals for them on such topics as the attributes of God, the Apostles' Creed, and the Holy Spirit. Susanna's husband was a Church of England minister, and thus she had to manage the home, the small farm, and educate and nurture the children. She had a remarkable organizational schedule for the children to dress and change clothes, She also made time to nurture her children. She set a rotating schedule through which each of her children spent an hour with her alone before bedtime on a designated night each week. Despite all her other commitments, she still found time to pray. She would simply pull her apron over her head and begin to pray while her children went about their business all around her. Long before women were ordained, Susanna would sometimes gather friends around the kitchen table and lead prayers when her husband was away. With 19 children, no wonder he was away a lot. She kept the parish going in his absence. Her children would continue to rely on her wise counsel on matters spiritual, theological, and personal. Well, I expect nobody here has ever heard of Susanna Annesley, but you might know her by her married name, Susanna Wesley. Two of her children were John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the founders of Methodism, who profoundly changed the spiritual and social landscape of England and America from the 1700s, continuing into the present era. At one point in our history, back in the 1800s, Methodism was the largest Protestant denomination in America. If John Wesley and Charles Wesley are known as the fathers of Methodism, then no doubt Susanna Wesley is the mother of Methodism. Susanna never preached a sermon, never published a book, never founded a church. Instead, the Holy Spirit worked through Susanna to profoundly change the world through her vocation as a mother. So the next time you see a mother with her child behaving patiently, lovingly, oblivious to what is going on about her, you might just catch a glimpse of the face of Christ. To God be the glory, forever and ever. Amen.